Okay. Have you ever been obsessed with anything? I mean, really obsessed. Being totally preoccupied with something to the point that whatever it is all you think about. People get so caught up in things so quickly. In fact, for some people, it seems like life is but jumping from one obsession to the next, jumping from girlfriend to girlfriend, from job to job, from hobby to hobby, from husband to husband, you fill in the blank. And really, advertisers have this down to a science as we're bombarded with images, and the bling of this nice new Hummer has us preoccupied with nothing else until we find ourselves down at the dealership trading in our old faithful for the nice shiny new gas guzzler. And you ask yourself, how does it happen? I mean, is it just packaging? We've seen a Hummer a million times. Or whatever it is for you, a Les Gibson guitar, a John Deere riding lawnmower, a sewing machine, a dishwasher, whatever it is, you've seen it. But then there's that point. It's probably more than packaging. It's this emptiness, this void in your life where you see something and your insides just quiver. Oh, I have to have that. And you just think if you have that, everything will be okay. We can't help it. It seems like it's human nature. Young men and women, they are obsessed. They're obsessed with their self-image to the point where young men abuse steroids, young women abuse their bodies with bulimia and anorexia. They're obsessed with sports, with tanning salons, with phone texting. I mean, you name it, there's someone obsessed with it. Even death. That's where the whole goth thing came from. And then there's adults. We're obsessed with money and our careers, our homes, our toys, our self-image leading towards plastic surgery, shopping. I know there's a few women in here, shoes. You know, in my life, I've been obsessed with things as a young person, obsessed with knives, with archery, with motorcycles, with bicycles, with guitars. I've been obsessed, and it starts so innocently, doesn't it? I mean, it seems to start so innocent, doesn't it? I mean, we see something and our insides quiver and we just have to have it. And then we start buying magazines about that thing, and we're reading about it, and we're thinking about it, and then we start hanging out with people who have the same interests, and before long our whole life revolves around this thing, whatever it is for us. And this obsession becomes our life as this obsession becomes our God. And it does start innocent, doesn't it? Or does it? Maybe it starts with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. 1 John chapter 2, 16. Maybe it's sin. But what if it's human nature? What if we're all obsessive compulsives by nature, and some of us are just better at hiding it than others? Here's something to think about. God created. He created us. He created us in His image. And what if He created us to be obsessed? To be obsessed with Him. But sin came into the picture, sending the human race into a tailspin. Now our obsession has us out of control. It's just gone whack and leading to our damaging compulsiveness. We're fallen, we're sinners, and as Christians, we're redeemed, but we still have to deal with our fallen nature, our flesh. And what if God has made us obsessive? But our sin nature makes us compulsive or out of control. And our obsessive compulsion, it's just a bad mix. It explains why our sin separates us from God, but it also leads to the damaging and destroying of our lives. Outside of Christ, this is human nature. And I'll get back to this in a minute. Our need this morning is to realize that we are obsessive, but we are to be obsessed with the right things. Our need this morning is to realize that we have addictive personalities, but we are to be addicted to the right things. Over the past few weeks, we've been talking about Habakkuk, and Habakkuk got this crazy news from God. God was going to use the Babylonians as His instruments of judgment against Judah. Last week, we saw that Habakkuk, likely reeling from this revelation, didn't know what to do, but he fell back on his theology, or what he knew to be true about God, what he knew to be true about the nature of God. And this week, he's going to, in contrast, talk about the nature of man. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 1. So we're going to start in verse 13. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13 through chapter 2, verse 1. And if you remember, Habakkuk, turn to the first book in the New Testament, Matthew, and then turn back five books, and you'll be in Habakkuk. This morning, what we're going to see very technically is God's nature continued. Then he's going to transition to the Babylonians, a people of idolatry and injustice. Then we're going to see Habakkuk, a man obsessed. But if you want it in a nice little package with a nice little bow on it, like preachers are supposed to do, what you're going to see is theology, terrorism, and tenacity. Theology, terrorism, and tenacity. And this week, as you do what you do, as you go about living your lives, trying to get back in the routine of school, even though it's been in a few weeks now, I want you to think about what you think about. I want you to think about what you read. I want you to think about what you do and what you can't wait to do. What I want you to think about is your obsessions. What are they? Maybe there's some of you right now sitting here that's thinking about what you're going to do later because you're obsessed. Have your obsessions become an idol in your life to the point where it replaces the one true God? And it's easy to say no, but the problem is God knows. God knows, but what I'm asking you this morning is, do you? So let's read together Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 13 through chapter 2, verse 1. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. When they do, you tolerate the treacherous. Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. As we start in verse 13, we find ourselves again in the middle of Habakkuk's second complaint. He is again crying out to God. He's crying out because of the experiences he's finding himself in, but also the revelation that God has just given him. And he's trying to make sense of what's happening. He's trying to make sense of what God told him is going to happen. And since it doesn't make sense, he's falling back on his theology, what he knows to be true about the nature of God. And this is what we see as we continue in verse 13. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. He's saying, you're too pure, Father. You're too pure. You don't approve of evil. God sees all. He sees everything that's done under the sun. He sees, but he does not, and he cannot approve of evil. We find this all throughout the Bible, but let me read Psalm chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is on his heavenly throne. He observes the sons of men. His eyes examine them. The Lord examines the righteous, but the wicked and those who love violence his soul hates. On the wicked he will rain fiery coals and burning sulfur. A scorching wind will be their lot. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. So Habakkuk knows this. He knows that the Lord loves righteous men. He knows that he basically hates or he does not choose wicked men. He knows this, which leads to a fair question. A fair question that God never really seems to answer. The question is, why? Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk is, in essence, wrestling with God. He's asking why. God, if you don't approve of evil, if you are too holy to even look upon it, then why are you tolerating the Babylonians, these treacherous people? Why in the world are you sitting silent? Why don't you do something? Why aren't you doing anything while these evil people swallow up your righteous people? He's wrestling. Last week I talked about how we try to make sense of God, and we make him small, and we try to fit him in this little theological box in our head, and we try to stuff him in, and that's what Habakkuk's been trying to do. And he's saying, how can you do this? And when God acts, when he moves in this world, he obliterates our box, and that's what's happening to Habakkuk right now. God is moving, and Habakkuk's little theological box is being obliterated as he is being stretched, and his faith is being grown. And Habakkuk knows certain things. That's what he's standing on. He knows that God is good, that he is holy, that he is pure, that he is just. He knows these things, but this leads to questions. How could God use evil people if he is holy? How could God use evil people if he is holy? Well, history shows that God has used evil nations to judge his people. He used the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. And really, I mean, when God has to chastise, has to spank his people, the Jews, how does he do it? Well, we see in the Bible that he uses what we can call natural disasters. I mean, he uses droughts, he uses locust plagues, but he also uses people. Now, think of this. Try to follow my logic here. God spoke to the Jewish nation. He chose them through Abraham. He spoke to them. He gave them the law. He revealed himself to them so they knew what God wanted. No other nation on earth knew what God wanted. See, the Jews were supposed to be God's spokespeople to the world. The world was supposed to know through the Jews. So if the Jews dropped the ball, the world didn't know. Now, if the God was going to judge his people, through a nation, of course the nation was going to be evil, because they did not know God. They did not have the same revelation of God that the Jews did. I hope you follow that. Now, here's more food for thought. These countries were evil. They did crazy things. They believed in these false other gods. But God was judging his people for their sin, for their evil, because their evil, their sin was worse. They had the revelation of God. The nation of Israel and Judah, the Jews, had the prophets of God. God, they were God's mouthpiece. God spoke, and these people heard. They spoke, and God said what he wanted and what he expected, what was going to happen, and these people heard. God gave them the law. He spoke through Moses, and they knew. In fact, these people, the people around Mount Sinai, heard God speaking, and they were terrified. They said, I don't want to hear this ever again. It's too scary. They knew what God wanted, and they turned from him. Okay? Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, how every other nation in the world worshipped false gods. They had no idea what their God wanted. They just guessed. What a privilege it was for the Jews to know what God wanted. Why? Because God spoke. Our God speaks. Our God spoke to these people, and they decided to reject him and follow the nothingness that the other nations served. And God had to judge them for their sin. And see, and Habakkuk is crying out here. He's crying out violence and injustice. And the violence and injustice there in Judah was worse in the eyes of God than the evilness of the Babylonians. Why? Because the Babylonians were just doing what came natural to them. But the Jews knew better. And you see, we in the church, we always point outside to the world and we're so surprised at the sin. Look at all the sin out there. Should we be so surprised? They're sinners. They're doing what comes natural to them. They sin. We know what God hates. He hates sin, but he hates sin in the lives of his people. We know better. We know better. Is sin in the church worse than sin in the world? Is sin in the life of a Christian worse than sin in the life of a non-Christian? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. It can be argued right here from the book of Habakkuk. And that sin has to be dealt with. Why? Because God desires fellowship with his people. Why is God using evil people to judge his righteous, so-called righteous people? Because God desires fellowship with his people. And when sin gets in the way, he has to deal with it so there can be fellowship once more. And God's people can't plead ignorance because we have revelation. And we can't plead human nature because we have a new nature in Christ. Okay, so let's move on to verses 14 through 17. Habakkuk moves on, and he starts to talk about the Babylonians, about their injustice and their idolatry, and basically we can just call it terrorism. He starts to talk about Babylonian terrorism. Verse 14, you have made men like fish in the sea, like sea creatures that have no ruler. Habakkuk points out the military prowess of the Babylonian army, and in figurative language, again I say figurative language, he basically states that no one can stand before them. No one can beat these guys up. They're too tough. They're too strong. He says, we're like fish in the sea. And to use a more modern terminology, we're like fish in a barrel. We're like fish in a barrel to these guys. He says, We're like sea creatures that have no ruler. Everybody's just doing their own thing, and everybody's running around. There's no organization. And the Jews did have a king, but if you remember, the king was evil. And if you're a good and holy and upright Jew, it's like having no king at all. Verse 15, the wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. So he continues with this fishing metaphor, and he says it's like the Babylonians are coming, and it's like catching fish in a barrel. It's not going to be hard for them at all. They're going to be catching the righteous with hooks and nets. In fact, he mentions two kinds of nets here. The first net is a fishing net. If a person was on shore, they just throw out this net and pull it in and try to catch fish. The second net is a dragnet, where people offshore in a boat would drop the net and they would sail along and try to scoop up fish as they were going. But he's saying they have all these implements, and they're just gonna come along and scoop us up. We're like helpless fish, just swimming around, not knowing what we're doing, and these guys are just gonna scoop us up in nets. God, are you doing anything about it? He goes on in verse 16. Therefore, and he says they rejoice and they're so glad to do it. I mean, they scoop us up and they kill us and they do it with a smile on their face. Verse 16, therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet, for by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. So they sacrifice to their nets and they burn incense to their nets. They treat their nets like gods. Why? Because their nets allow them to live in luxury. Their nets allow them to eat the choicest of foods. And again, this is following this fishing metaphor, but the nets just stand for the instruments and implements of war. The Babylonians were great warriors. They were obsessed with their strength. They were obsessed with war and the instruments of war. In fact, that's exactly what God said in verse 11. He said, their strength is their God. And they worshiped that. Now, it's easy to think of the Babylonians as really dumb people. You think, man, just dumb barbarians running around with swords. But they weren't. They were very intelligent people. They designed and built the Hanging Gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. In fact, King Nebuchadnezzar had the Hanging Gardens built for one of his wives. So this was during this time period, and these people were smart people. And I'm sure there's agriculture and different stuff like that going on in Babylon, but basically the nation prospered from the spoils of war. Its warriors marched across Western Asia, destroying, capturing, stealing, raping, pillaging everything, and they brought the spoils back to Babylon. Their national economy flourished through destruction and the loss of life. It was obsession. What was their God's strength? And how do you show your strength? By crushing your enemies, by crushing everything else. It was obsession. It's what came natural to them. It's human nature. The Babylonians were evil, but they were just doing what came natural to them. And I think that's kind of what Paul talks about in the book of Romans, chapter 1. Let me read Romans 1, verses 21 through 23. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. For although God was apparent to them in creation, just as God is apparent to us in creation, God was apparent, they ignored him. Their thinking became futile and their hearts were darkened. They claimed to be wise. Look at our massive civilization. Look at our hanging gardens. Look at our machines of war. Look at our army as we conquer the world. But they were fools. They were fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images and idols. Basically, by denying God, their obsessive nature led them to become obsessed with the created rather than the creator. They became obsessed with those things that brought them success. They became obsessed with those things that brought them success, that brought them victory, the instruments, the implements of battle, the swords. And they worshiped these things as God. And they had other gods. They worshiped gods, but they couldn't help but worshiping these implements also. And that's what Habakkuk is referring to. And you know what? I think we read this and we think, how sad, how wacky. But are we so far off? You know, in an election year, there's a lot of fodder, a lot of fuel. But there are people who are obsessed with politics. They're obsessed with being a Democrat or Republican. They're so obsessed that they help the candidates candidate, and they send large checks to the party, and they volunteer to help in the voting booths and all that kind of stuff, and they stick stickers on their cars, and in and of these things, there's nothing wrong with that, but some people are obsessed. They're obsessed. And obsession leads to compulsion as we think and act out of control. And you know, I bring up politics as an example, but man, there's so many examples. I mean, you could bring up sports. And we sit here and we read about the past and these Babylonians, and we think, how could intelligent people worship a sword, a chunk of steel? You just stick it in the ground, leave for a year, you come back in a year, it's still there and it's rusted. How in the world could they worship that? But then you have to ask yourself, how could a person worship a political entity that if you take the people out of it, it's not even a chunk of metal to stick in the ground? It's even less, basically. But you see, it's our nature. It's our nature to become obsessed. And when our foolish hearts are darkened, we exchange the immortal God for idols. We exchange what is good and become obsessed with what is bad, with what will kill and destroy our lives. And like the Babylonians, we become obsessed with what brings success in our lives. And before we know it, we're on our knees in full-blown worship of whatever it is. Whatever it is. That's what we do. That's our nature. And that's what I see in these verses. As I read this last part of chapter 1, he starts with the nature of God, but then he quickly transitions to the nature of man and this obsessive compulsiveness. And what I see is that natural man, apart from God, is truly lost and pitiful. It's pitiful. And I can stand before you today and say that before Christ grabbed my heart, I was truly lost and pitiful. I once was lost, but now I'm found, only by the glory of God and by the grace of God. Verse 17, is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? Habakkuk is saying this is a vicious cycle that's just going to keep going on and on and on. The nation of Babylon is like a big monster with this voracious appetite that can't be satisfied. He's saying, God, how long is this sick cycle going to continue? But Habakkuk, like us, has a limited perspective. He's nearsighted. He sees what's near. But in contrast, God always has the long term in view. God always sees the end from the beginning, always. In our lives and in the big picture, he has the end in view from the beginning. And see, what does he desire? He desires fellowship with his people. So what is he doing? He's purging sin and evil from his people so he can have fellowship once more. And in these verses, Habakkuk is talking about the Babylonians, but in so doing, I think he's giving a quick crash course on the nature of man. Chapter 2. In chapter 2, Habakkuk can do one of two things. He can say, I'm tired of this junk, forget you, God, I'm out of here. Or he could say, I'm going to stand true, trusting in you, and that's what we know we do. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we find Habakkuk, a man obsessed. A man obsessed, verse 1. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I will look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Now, what I want you to notice here is the unwritten moments of decision that Habakkuk has over and over and over again. You have to kind of read between the lines. But over and over again in this dialogue between this prophet and God, he has to make a decision. Run or stand and wrestle. Run or stand and wrestle. And what we're going to see is that every time he decides to stand and wrestle, he grows. His faith grows. He stops complaining, and he just says, yes, Lord. You know what? Like I mentioned last week, there are hurricanes in life, and the hurricane's going to come, and it's going to wreck your life. And you're going to have a decision to make, run or stand and wrestle. What does Habakkuk do? Well, he stands and wrestles. And what he says here is, I will stand, I will stand. I will stand like a guard at my duty post. I will stand at my watch. He says, I'm not leaving. I'm not going anywhere. He says, I'm going to give you 100% of my attention as if my life depends on it, because it does. He says, I'm stationing myself on the ramparts, which is like the watchtower. I'm stationing myself on the ramparts, the watchtower. I'm going to watch for you. I'm going to wait for you, because I need your answer, God. I need your answer. I'm not going anywhere. This is a man obsessed. Obsessed with God. And really, I think it's a beautiful thing. God's already told him that these evil people were coming, and he says, God himself calls them ruthless and impetuous. Habakkuk knows things about these Babylonians, and he says, compared to them, we're just like fish in a barrel. They're just going to come scoop us up. We're dead. Then he's in the midst of all this, and he's what he's experiencing doesn't match what he knows to be true about God, and he can't seem to put two and two together. And what does he do? He says, I'm not going anywhere. I love you, and I'm committed to you, and I'm standing strong and still, and I'm going to wait. I need your answer. I'm going to stand and watch. I'm going to wait for you. And when I read this, I just have to go, wow. I mean, when you really get your mind around what's happening to Habakkuk physically in his culture, what's happening to him spiritually and emotionally as he wrestles with God, and he says, you know what, Lord, I'm not going to budge. I don't care what happens. I'm going to stay here and I'm going to wait on you. Wow. Why can't we be more like that? We are obsessive people, let's just face it. So why can't we be obsessed with what is good, with what is faithful, with Jesus? Why can't we be over the edge obsessed with God? And maybe it has something to do with the fact that if you're obsessed with God in this world, you're labeled. You're labeled as a weirdo, as a freak, as a fanatic. And isn't it sad how you can be obsessed with a Harley Davidson and be cool, but you're obsessed with Jesus and you're a fanatic? And you ask, why? What's the deal? And I'll tell you why. It's because the world is what's doing the labeling. It's Satan's regime that's doing the labeling. It's that which is against God, which is labeling us, and we fall back to, and we say, oh, I'm sorry, Mr. Satan, sir. I don't want to be known as a Jesus fanatic. We don't want to offend anyone by coming across like a Jesus freak. Freak being the appropriate word here. And the world is full of sex, drugs, rock and roll, man. Son, go knock yourself out. This world is all about, you know, dirty politics and airing out everybody's dirty laundry and dog-eat-dog business practices. That's just the world. And then you flip the coin over, and this world is about helping those who are victimized and helping those who can't help themselves and self-help and all this far-out religious stuff. You know, bend your leg behind your head and do some yoga, and you'll find true transcendence. But if you claim to believe in Jesus, they want to put you in an institution. So we politely back down, not wanting to offend anybody. I even do it. And I ask myself, why? I mean, what am I so afraid of? I mean, I talk to people, and if people open the door and talk about the Bible, pff, I'm off and running. People open the door and talk about God or theology, pff, but if they don't, I don't. Why? I don't want to offend. Habakkuk is crying out in these passages, and he's crying out to God, why? But you know what I hear this morning? I hear God calling out to us. He's asking us, why? And it's so easy to become obsessed with what this world is obsessed with. But what we need to do is become obsessed with what is truly worth being obsessed with. Not the created, but the creator. We need to be obsessed with God, so obsessed that we plan our lives around him, our week around him, our day around him. What if we planned our week around church and Bible study? What if we planned our day around our devotion time and our prayer time? Everything comes around him. And then all these things, this obsession, leads to compulsive behavior as we compulsively act out of control for God. Just out of control. What if you got a phone call from your buddy? Man, I'm scared. I don't know what to do. Why? What's wrong? I'm reading my Bible and I can't stop. I can't stop, man. I read two books. I'm already reading three. I don't know what to do. What if we were out of control? What if we were out of control and we couldn't help but
love people? What if we were just out of control for God and we found ourselves serving people downtown? What if we're out of control and we just find ourselves praying, just walking around the mall, just praying for people? I mean, what if we're just out of control, compulsive? Compulsive because of the obsession we have for God. We're so afraid of offending people, but as I read through this passage this week and put this message together, I was just convicted and I kept saying, so what? So what? Let's offend them. I mean, it's only their eternity on the line. And you know, the thing is that to a dying world, the gospel is the most offensive thing they're ever going to hear. To a dying world, the gospel is offensive. So we have this tension. We don't want to offend, but everything we are about is offensive. So we live on the fence, which Jesus said don't do. The gospel is offensive. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is foolishness to those who are perishing. It always will be. It always was. The gospel. You're telling me that I'm a sinner. I'm born in sin. I'm born separated from God, and I can't do anything about it. Is that what you're telling me? Yeah. You're telling me that Jesus is God, he's the God-man, he was born from a virgin, yeah? Yeah, that's what you're telling me, right? And you're telling me that he lived a perfect life and that he was whipped and beaten up and scourged because he was perfect? Okay, this makes sense. Now you're telling me that he died on a cross for me. 2,000 years ago, he died for me. You're telling me this, right? Yeah. And you're telling me that he died for the sins of the world, one man for the world. But he was God. You're telling me this, right? Yeah. And now you're telling me that he rose from the grave 3 days later. He came back from the dead, right? He's some sort of zombie God. Yeah, that's what I'm telling you. And that now he's fighting for me at the right hand of God right now, and there's nothing I can do. I can't buy it. I can't clip coupons for it. I can't arm wrestle for someone for it. Me and Tom Jones on the street are the same. All I have to do is believe. Man, get that out of my face. Get that out of my face. I don't want to hear that junk. It's offensive, but it's true. It's eternal. It's life. It's eternal life. We just saw in 1 Corinthians that's the power of God. We see in Romans 1 that it's the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. It's the power of God for salvation. And there are going to be those that tell you to get out of their face. And the kicker is that it used to be offensive to me. When people talked about Jesus, I turned around. When people told me about the gospel, I was like, and now I hold on to it with every ounce of strength in my body. So how do you know when it's offensive to somebody and when it's life to somebody? You don't. So guess what? I say we just offend them. And that's our commission, isn't it? To go, to offend. I say we be offensive as we go on the offensive. Offending people with the gospel, offending people with Jesus, offending people with acts of love and kindness, offending people, loving them to the point where they can't ignore us. And I know this sounds crazy because we are crazy, because we are obsessive compulsives acting compulsively out of control for the God we are obsessed with. And you know what? I think I can defend this from the Bible. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Ephesians 5:20, always giving thanks to the God the Father for everything. Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Colossians 1:3, we always thank God our Father. Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. I don't know about you, but that sounds like obsession to me. God wants us to be obsessed, obsessed with him. And this obsession, if it's real, through our Lord Jesus Christ and the power of the Spirit, if it's really obsessive, will lead to compulsive behavior as we compulsively pray and love and show kindness and have self-control and all the fruit of the Spirit and you name it. That's our commission, to go and offend. That's what Jesus did. He offended everybody, calling them snakes and vipers and everything else. So don't back down. Don't be afraid to offend. You know what? We are freaks and we are fanatics. Why? Because God has changed us and we're no longer like them. All to the glory of God. May we proclaim with Paul in Philippians 1:20, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed. but will have sufficient courage so that now as always Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Well, as the praise team comes up, I want to point out very quickly, and this could go into a whole another sermon, but I'm not going to do that, that this weekend I went to the high school football game. It was a great game. Cole Hubbell's the quarterback. He's not here today. But, you know, his job is on offense. And his job to the defensive team or to the other team is offending. His job is to get the ball into their end zone and to the other coaches and everything. It's offensive. You're going to do what? You're going to try to get through my line? No, I don't believe it. Okay? It's offensive. But to the quarterback, I mean, it takes conditioning and strength. It takes calling as he makes the team, so to speak. And I want to mention very quickly that the first time the church is mentioned in the New Testament, Jesus is talking to Peter. He basically says that on this rock, I'm creating my church and I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom and whatever you whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And what's he saying there? He's saying that the church is not a defensive position. It's an offensive position. We're to be on the offense. And whatever you bind and loose will be bound and loose in heaven, and the gates of hell will not be able to stand against it. Hell is on the defensive, but see, what Satan wants you to think is that hell is on the offensive and we have to defend ourselves. But that's a lie. We're on the offensive and we go out and we offend if we have to. Why? Because it's people's eternity on the line. But you know what you have to do first? If God is poking you and prodding you today, first you got to make the team. First, you have to accept Christ as your Savior through faith. And if you've never done that, if you've never said, this is the team, see, if you've never chosen a team, you're on a team by default. I spoke about this a few weeks ago. You're on the enemy's team. But if you want to be on God's team, then all you have to do is say, Lord, take me. Lord, use me. Lord, I believe in Jesus Christ. And if this is your day, if you've never done that and want to do that today, then I invite you to. Is you can come up here and we'll pray. We'll pray with the elders. And you can accept Jesus into your life. And you can go on the offensive. And for all of those of you who have been fallen back into a defensive pattern, we're offense. We got the ball of the gospel and we're to take it and run. As Jesus said, go. He said, go. And if you feel like there's sin in your life that's holding you back, or if you feel like maybe you've hadn't been the best you can be, and maybe you just think you need power through the Spirit as we lay hands on you so that you can go forward in an offensive pattern with the gospel, then I invite you to come forward. We'll pray for you.